Continue our lesson in James. Title of this lesson is Temptation Comes from Within. Now, the message of Scripture in general and the specific message that we find in James to the child of God is to keep your eye on the prize. You know, we ought to have eyes of faith that stay those eyes on the prize. The message that the Old Testament saints learned was that they were simply strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and as such, they were not to get wrapped up in the things of this life so that they took their eyes off of the better country. You know, there is a better country than the United States of America. I have a higher citizenship than this country. I love this country. There's no better country on earth, but I have a heavenly country that I look forward to, where there is a heavenly city who the Bible tells us whose builder and maker is God. You know, we are good at building things in this country, but God is the ultimate builder. And Jesus Christ told us that He goes to prepare a place for us, a mansion in the skies, and that's where I am looking to go, and that's where James is telling his readers to focus their eyes upon. Now, the message of James to the poor man and to the rich man is the same. Each, the poor and the rich, is to see that their circumstances is leading to the glorious state, that heavenly state. And so James counsels the rich man to realize that his earthly wealth is petty and paltry. You know, you can have all the gold of Fort Knox, but in comparison to that heavenly city, in comparison to your presence with Jesus Christ, all of that gold is petty and it's paltry in comparison with the heavenly wealth that awaits the poor man, that awaits the rich man after this life. So since it is his earthly demise that takes him to heaven, the rich man is to exalt in his death. You know, Brother Chris prayed that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We don't see it that way. We cry and weep and mourn and think about ourselves, but precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So the rich man is to exalt in his humiliation. He is to exalt in leaving behind all of his earthly wealth. You know, this is another example of how Bible truths turn the ideas of the world upside down. We've heard that on many occasions. The world thinks this way, think the opposite, and that's Scripture. But not only is he to exalt in his earthly demise, but he's also to exalt in his trials, for again in verse 12, he is reminded to focus his eyes on that which is afar off. For he says in James 1:12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation," or endureth trials. In other words, he keeps on keeping on, keeps on keeping on in spite of the trials, "for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." You know, the Lord keeps his promises. Sometimes we don't keep our promises, but the Lord always keeps his promises. Now, James, as we have studied in verse 4, tells us to count it all joy when you fall into all sorts of trials. And here in verse 12, He says that you are a blessed man when you endure those trials. Count it all joy when you fall into these trials, and when you endure these trials, you keep on keeping on. The Bible says, James says, that you are a blessed man. Now, he does not say that you will feel blessed in the midst of those trials, but he states it as a fact that we are indeed blessed when we endure those trials, for he reminds his readers that there is an end to the time for trials. Again, we're encouraged to focus our eyes on the prize. Where are we going? Where are we headed? Focus our eyes on the prize, for that end will be far more glorious than any of us can imagine in this present life. You know, it takes faith to believe that. The Bible tells us that that is so, and we are to have faith that God tells us truth, and that where we are going after this life is far more glorious than anything we can go through, whether we be rich, whether we be poor. But endurance in those trials is not something that we are expected to do by sheer willpower. It is not the gritting of your teeth and bearing it. That's not what it is for the Christian, but it is enduring trials by the power of God. Now, to endure is to continue to turn to God as our only source of life, regardless of the trial. In other words, God is our source of help. You know, there's so many voices in this world that calls to you that is the source of help. You go here for help. You go here for help. You go here for help. But the message of James is that God is the only source of help, regardless of the trial. There was a man named R.H. Stewart that said this: the whole effort, the object of temptation or trials, is to induce us to substitute something else for God, and that something else will obscure God. You know, it fogs up God, when we go down another way, when we seek a solution apart from God. So we are not to be, as James tells us, we are not to be double-minded, but to be single-minded, saying along with that song that my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It is to trust in Him that He will be present and He will be our peace in the midst of whatever we are facing. You know, that's what trust is all about. It's not taking our eyes off that which we trust and putting it on some other place, but it's continuing to focus our trust in God. And it is to know without doubting that He is working His transforming and His redeeming will through our suffering. It is to wait on Him to give us wisdom and light, knowing that we have nothing whatsoever to offer Him. You know, Psalm 46:10 is a verse that is dear to my wife's heart. She quotes it often, and I believe she tries to live it. But that verse reads thusly: be still and know that I am God. Now, you know, with your children, you say that, don't you? The children are hopping all over the place, jumping here and jumping there and causing all kinds of activity. And you point at them and say, be still. Sit down. Take a hold of yourself. God says that to us. Be still and know that I am God. Instead of running to and fro to find relief outside of God. You know, there's a verse in Daniel that talks about the end times, and it says, knowledge shall increase, and people will be running to and fro. You know, and I think what that means in some way is that people are looking for answers apart from God. But if they would be still and listen, God would speak. Being still means that there is to be no activity on your part. That's hard, isn't it? Oh, I've got a problem. I've got to figure it out. I've got to fret. I've got to worry. I've got to call others. I've got to seek advice. But God says, be still. And there's no activity on your part, no figuring out on your part as to how to get out of this trial. But in this stillness and in this waiting, we are to know that there is an end point. In other words, keep your eye on the prize. So we endure not for the sake of endurance, but for what follows the endurance. We are to know in our trials that God will bring good out of this, and we count on Him to do it. You know, some of the trials that you go through, you say, there's no good that can come out of this. Well, you're saying that God is a liar, for God says that all things work together for good to them that love God. We are to know that the devil tempts, that he may bring us to ruin, but our God tests us, that he may bring us a crown. He promises the crown of life to those who endure, which pictures what verse 4 tells us we are to be, perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You know, not being still, not waiting on God, simply keeps the sculpturing hand of God from doing its work and prevents that perfection, that entirety, that wanting nothing. Now, you ladies go to the beauty parlor. I guess they call them something else nowadays. That's what they used to call them in our youth. Maybe they don't strive that high anymore. But you sit in that chair. That hairstylist comes over and promises to make you beautiful. But you know, one of the things that she insists on as you sit in that chair, and the same thing with our barber, although some of our barbers don't care whether we sit still or not, but she insists that you sit still so her sculpturing hand can do its work. You know, you don't interfere, you don't start taking clippers and cutting your own hair while she's doing her work. And I think God says that to us also. He insists that if His sculpturing hand is to do its work, He insists that you be still. Now He promises the crown of life to those who endure. But the crown of life will never go to the one who runs from God's sculpturing hand. The crown of life that James mentions is one of five crowns that God mentions in His Word, which will be given to the saints according to their deeds. You know, we talk about casting our crowns at the feet of Jesus. Well, in order to do that, you have to have crowns. Crowns are not given to every saint, but crowns are given to those whose deeds are worthy of those crowns. The crown of life. The other four are the incorruptible crown, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of glory, the crown of righteousness. Now, this crown of life that is promised in James is also mentioned in Revelation 2:10. And at that location in the Bible, it is also connected to trials and suffering. It reads thusly, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Notice how it talks about endurance. Be faithful unto death. You know, it's interesting that this crown, named the crown of life, is associated with martyrdom. None of us, I know no martyrs. We've had no martyrs in this church. But who knows the future? But this crown is not given only to martyrs. That's not the sole requirement for this crown. But its distinctive is related to endurance in testing. Blessed is the man who endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now James continues his instruction in James 1:13 through 18. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." You know, one of the marks of sin is variableness, lack of consistency, being double-minded or triple-minded. But in God, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now James turns to the subject of temptation. We've already been on the subject of temptation, but the use of the word temptation up to this passage was in relation to adversity, trials, or testings. It was not using the word temptation as that which entices to sin, which is how the word temptation is used in verses 13 through 18. So we have an interesting change in the word temptation. We're going into a passage where this refers to temptation to sin, not trials, not testings. But there is a connection between adversity and the type or the kind of temptation that leads to sin. You know, it is easy to yield to this temptation during times of adversity if we choose to be double-minded. if we choose to go down paths not chosen by God, for whatever is not of faith is sin. So during times of adversity, it is easy to yield to temptation to sin. This temptation takes hold of the soul who refuses to be still and to wait on God. Go ahead, find your own solution, but your own solution will be sin. You know, we're easily led to ungodly responses during times of stress, and many times we justify ourselves by saying that anyone in the situation that I'm in would do the same. We justify ourselves. Everyone's doing it, so therefore I'll do it. We therefore conclude that temptation to sin is part of the testing of God. That second mind of the double-minded man reasons in the following way. He says that God is sovereign, that God is in control of everything. He says that God is the one who brings adversity into the lives of his people. He says that God has brought adversity into my life. Now, so far, he reasons correctly. He says, in such times of adversity, I am tempted to act in an ungodly manner. He says, if I yield to this temptation, I sin. Therefore, he concludes that God is the source of my temptation to sin. And he says, if I fail, it must be God's fault because he led me into temptation. But God in James tells us that this is faulty logic, for it goes against the very nature of God. Now, James in this passage says unequivocally. You know, James always talks unequivocally. He's very bold. He's very black and white, good and evil, truth and lie. And he says unequivocally, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So temptation to sin, we can state without question, is not from God. Any conclusion, then, that God is the tempter comes from the double-minded person who wavers between humbly submitting to God and disobeying God based on the idea that he can do things himself, which simply comes from a heart of pride. It is that proud disobedience which is the basis for our blaming God for our sin and results in naming him as the source of our temptation. So James speaks to us in very absolute terms in these verses. He says that we should never blame God for the temptation to sin that we may face. He also says that God can never be tempted by evil and that he never tempts anyone with evil. God tests us, but he never tempts us. Temptation, James tells us, comes from deep within us and not from God. You know, Dr. Bob Jones Sr. said this, which is the same emphasis. We used to have this plaque over in the high school because it was so appropriate in the high school. But he said, no doubt the trouble is with you. You know, we're always looking out for the trouble outside of ourselves. They made me do it. She made me do it. The devil made me do it. God made me do it. But Bob Jones said, no doubt, the trouble is with you. Jesus made this clear in Mark 7, 18 through 23, when he said this, and he saith unto them, are ye so without understanding? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. He describes the process of eating. And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Can you add anything to that? Pretty complete list. You know, it tells us that sin comes from within. If you're a sinner, the trouble is with you. And in order to undo that trouble, one must seek help from God through the blood of Jesus Christ. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So temptations are simply that which reveals the man, which reveals the woman. They put nothing into a man, but only draw out what is in him. James then says that our God tempts no man, for our God has no sin dwelling within him, without which there can be no temptation. Temptation is the result of sin. God is sinless, therefore he cannot tempt to sin. So temptation then comes from within the sinner, and God is not a sinner. Temptation begins with desire, and when this desire is sought, the fruit it bears is sin, and sin results in death. So sin and death, then, are the result of a sequence of events. This sequence begins with a desire which is not proper. A desire based upon the lust of the flesh. A desire which is fulfilled and not resisted or rejected. There again, the double-minded man is seeking a solution apart from God. God is not the source. The lust of the flesh is the source. And in this, James commands his beloved brethren not to err. Don't continue, he says, to think that God brings temptation to sin your way as an excuse for your sin. And he says, if you think this way, you have been terribly deceived. You know, the devil is the great deceiver. And he loves to have this mindset in his people. God is never the source of your sin. For as James brings out in further chapters, doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? He asks that question. Can a fountain be sweet and bitter at the same time? God cannot be the source of any temptation to sin because he is the source of every good gift. And James gets into that as he goes through this passage. God is the source of sweet water. He is never the source of bitter water. He is immutable. He never changes. And James tells us this in verse 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now, there's nothing in there about temptation to sin. Every good gift, everything that comes from God is good. Everything that comes from God is perfect. And it comes down from the Father of lights, not the Father of darkness, with whom is no variableness. In other words, he doesn't get up one morning and say, well, I think I'm going to tempt one to sin. No, there's no variableness. There's no shadow of turning. There's no indication by shadow that there is a turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, his intention for us is that we have the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that image, there is no sin, there is no darkness, there is no evil. And therefore, there is absolutely no variation or the most minute hint of change in God from century to eternity, from eternity to eternity. God is holy. His moral purity is absolute. His moral purity is unassailable. You cannot argue against it. It's undefiled. He is high. He is exalted. He's the Holy One of Israel. There is not the smallest trace of evil in God's nature. You know, remember Isaiah when he saw that he was in the presence of God and he said, oh, woe is me. Woe is me. I'll never survive this. Because he saw the holiness of God, and he said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, admitting that he was a man of unclean lips. You know, God's character is such that he cannot tempt anyone to sin, and his character requires in us that same holiness. His will is for you to be holy. His will is never for you to sin, because the origin of any temptation to sin is not of God, but of the devil. Our faith is built upon the knowledge that God is good, that God is unchanging, that God rules over all. There is no variableness, neither shadow of turning in God, and therefore the Apostle Paul could say, in 2 Timothy 1:12, that he was persuaded that he is able to keep that which he had committed unto him against that day. You know, if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, you've committed yourself to him, and you are persuaded by the word of God that he is able to keep that which you've committed unto him against that day. Persuaded, because God cannot break his word, for no sin dwelleth in him, and without sin, temptation to sin cannot come. That same Jesus Christ, who is the same today, yesterday, and forever, can be counted on to never bring temptation your way, which will cause you to sin. It's from within. It's from the lust of the flesh. It's from Satan, but never our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll stop there, continue with verse 19 next week, which says, and you can maybe practice this week, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." You know, the double-minded man has his own verse. "Let every man be slow to hear, fast to speak, and quick to wrath." It's amazing how we turn the scriptures on its head. Father, thank you so much for the book of James. How we need this book. How we need the Word of God. Lord, how people can function without the Word of God, I do not know. And I guess they don't. They go about the business of this world in their own way, but they fall, Father, for they walk in darkness. Help us, Father, not to be people who walk in darkness, but help us to be people who walk in the light, not stumbling, because we can see what is ahead. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.